If you've got a phone, you can open up to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking, as it's Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at the story of Palm Sunday, of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I'm going to read Luke chapter 19, going to read from verse 28 down to verse 46, and then hopefully open it up a little bit to see some things about who Jesus is. That's what I want to do this morning, is to really think about who is Jesus. This is the most important question that anybody can ask, anybody can get an answer to. I guess most of us in this room, we have some kind of relationship with Jesus already. We've been worshiping him this morning. We know him. For us, it's good to be reminded of who he is. We come and we praise him on a Sunday. Hopefully during the week, we're aware of him. We're hopefully reading our Bibles, praying, hopefully enjoying some kind of Christian community together. But it's good for us to ask ourselves the question again, who is Jesus? Remind ourselves of who he really is. And it might be that you've actually never answered that question fully, satisfactorily. And maybe today will be a day for you when you can see who Jesus really is. Let's read. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" This story is what we now refer to, what we call Palm Sunday. It's a defining moment in Christ's ministry, and it's a defining moment for us in answering the question, who is Jesus? It begins on the Mount of Olives. Should be a picture of the Mount of Olives, or a picture from the Mount of Olives that will come up. Mount of Olives is not a particularly impressive hill. It's about 2,500 feet up, but Jerusalem's somewhat elevated as well. So it's just this kind of what doesn't look like a mountain, but this kind of hill, little mount opposite Jerusalem. But it has this very strategic position that it looks down across Jerusalem. And so it's very geographically significant because of how it overlooks the city of Jerusalem, would have overlooked the temple when the temple was there. Of course, now the Dome of the Rock is on the site of where the temple was, that golden dome, the mosque there. So it's a geographically significant spot that Jesus begins this journey on. It's also spiritually significant. In the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, we're told that the Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives. And later on in the story, in Luke 22, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus goes to pray on the Mount of Olives. And after his resurrection, when Jesus returns to his Father in heaven, that happens on the Mount of Olives. So this is a really significant place geographically and spiritually. And so the first part of our answer to the question, who is Jesus, is this, that Jesus is an actual historical person acting in actual physical space. That Christianity is grounded in solid physical reality. It's lived out in physical reality. Jesus' story is now being played out by people like us in towns like yours and towns like mine. Christianity isn't kind of a spirituality detached from the physical reality of life. No, it's a thoroughly physical faith. This is a physical man, a physical savior, located in a physical location, a significant place, on a physical road, going to an actual city to be physically engaged with people. It's not just a kind of an airy-fairy, detached spirituality. No, this is the solid stuff. And the stuff still matters. Physical stuff matters. Our money matters. Food we eat matters. The buildings we meet in, they count, they matter. God is not uninterested, not uninvolved in the physical stuff. No, Jesus placed himself right in the midst of physical reality. Our physical reality, the reality of our bodies, the things we like about them and the things we don't like about them, God's involved there. The reality of what happens with the money you give this morning, God's involved there. The practicalities of meeting in a building like this and how you organize it and make it work, God's involved. Jesus is involved in the physical stuff. The physical stuff counts. See that worked out in the next scene that involves this donkey. Actually, the account we read here from Luke, it doesn't say it's a donkey, it says a colt, a young animal. But we know from Matthew's accounts in Matthew 21 that this was a donkey colt, not a donkey cult, that'd be weird, a donkey colt, a young donkey. You've got to love a donkey, haven't you? I mean, how cute is that? Donkeys are... I love a donkey. It's a donkey, a young donkey. And you know, the Bible is full of animals. There's donkeys here, but the Bible's full of animals. It's a story that is packed with birds and with plants and with animals, with fish. And again, what we're engaging with here when we talk about Jesus, it's not just kind of ideas. We're talking about the one who's engaged in physical stuff, in the material world. We believe that God created the world. He cares about it, and it points to him. And so when we're thinking about who is Jesus, actually we're looking to Jesus who came and lived in physical space like we do, but he's also the one who created it. Jesus is the creator, and he's also the sustainer of all things. Why was there a donkey to be ridden? Ultimately, fundamentally, it's because Jesus had created a donkey and sustained the life of the donkey. Why are we here this morning? Why does this building stand up? Well, it's because it's been engineered carefully. It's full of steel and concrete and all the stuff that means it stands. But it's Jesus who's the one who created the stuff out of which this building is built. It's because Jesus holds all the atoms together that this building doesn't collapse and crumble into dust. The reason that your chair that you're sitting on doesn't float away is because he created gravitational force, and he orders that the chair, when it's put together like it is, holds together. It doesn't kind of slide into something else. Why? Because Jesus is the creator and a sustainer.
Yeah, come on.
He's at work in the stuff of the world. He's at work in the stuff of our lives. And so there's this donkey. There's this strange story about a donkey, but Jesus is right there involved somehow, even with the donkey. Now, it's a really strange story because Jesus sends a couple of the disciples off and says, it's like, what's going on here? Is it kind of go and nick a donkey? I mean, what's happening? Because it doesn't seem like, what is it? Had Jesus perhaps prearranged it, perhaps earlier, that he'd kind of gone to the owners and said, there's going to be a time, guys, when I'm going to come and I'm going to send my disciples to come and get a donkey. When they come and get the donkey, don't worry, they're not stealing it, we're just borrowing it. So when that happens, you know it's going to happen, it's going to be okay. Or maybe it was just kind of Middle East generosity, that if somebody came and said, hey, mate, I need to borrow a donkey, he said, well, okay, that's fine. You can do that as long as you bring it back. No scratches. That's what we do. Maybe the Bible doesn't actually tell us. It's hard to know what's going on, but it's a strange donkey story. Why? Why the donkey? Why sending off the disciples to find it? What's going on? To us, it just seems a really strange story. But it shows us some important things. One of the things it shows us is that Jesus is in complete control of events. Now, we don't know why this particular donkey and the colt were there in this particular village, and we don't know how it was that when Jesus sent the disciples and the disciples said, the Lord needs it, everybody just said, okay, that's fine, the Lord needs it. And how that, the Bible doesn't tell us, but what we can see is that Jesus is in control of events. Jesus knows where this animal is going to be. He knows its condition. He knows that it's going to be released to him. And so when we think about this question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who knows. Jesus knows. You know how it is? People all the time say, God knows. God knows. What's going to happen? God knows. What's happening next week? Oh, God knows. Where are you going on holiday this year? Oh, God knows. How are things with your wife? Oh, God knows. God knows. God knows.
Yeah, come on.
God knows. And you know, that's really good news. That's really good news that God knows. It's really good news that God knows you, that God knows me. It's really good news that God knows that there was going to be a donkey in the right place and the right kind of donkey. And it's really good news that God knows that these chairs are not going to disintegrate into nothingness and you're going to be sucked into a black hole. It's good news. God knows that. God knows. It's really good news. God knows us. We sung that song, we're surrounded, feel surrounded, but actually God surrounds me. Yes, he does, because God knows you. God knows. But with this donkey, it's not just that God knows. It's just not that Jesus was in control, but there's stuff going on here. Again, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There is this prophecy from hundreds of years before that the Messiah, the king, would come riding on a donkey, not just on a donkey, but on a colt, a donkey foal, an animal which no one had ever ridden before. The king was going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And Jesus does, as a kind of clue. Who is Jesus? What does Zechariah say? Kind of a clue there. But think about this. This is weird. Why a donkey? I mean, it's not the most kingly thing. It's not the most impressive thing, is it? It's not like the Lord Mayor's show where he comes in the big carriage. It's a donkey. Donkeys are not particularly impressive. I mean, they're very cute, but it's not impressive. But this is a king who comes in bringing peace. And the next verse in Zechariah says, "I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem." The point is that a king's coming who's going to bring peace. He's going to take away the horses. The horses symbolize war. He's not coming on a war horse, he's coming on a donkey. It's a different kind of king. It's not like the kings of the earth who come in parading their power and their majesty, ruling it over everybody, putting everybody under their thumb. This king is coming on a donkey. It's different. Get another picture of the importance. Donkeys are really important in the Bible story. It's amazing. Another picture of this in the story of King David. When David was old and at the end of his reign, there was a fight for power about who was going to take over. And he had one son called Adonijah who sought to make himself king and had himself proclaimed as king. But Adonijah wasn't meant to be king. It was meant to be David's other son, Solomon. And so this is what happens. We're told the story in 1 Kings chapter 1. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and put Solomon my son on my own mule, on my donkey, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." Cue Handel's Messiah. "Nathan the priest," join in. Anyway. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. "Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon." Now, what was going on? What was going on that David was wanting to demonstrate that it was Solomon who was the true king, not Adonijah. It was Solomon. Now, Adonijah was claiming kingship. He'd had himself pronounced, "This is the king." But actually, Solomon was the true king, so they didn't have to kind of pronounce him king, didn't have to claim his kingship, they just needed to demonstrate it. This is the king. And how was it demonstrated? By putting Solomon on his dad's donkey. Now, Jesus the great son of David, greater than Solomon, enters Jerusalem as her rightful king. Who is Jesus? He's the king. But he's a different kind of king from what people were expecting. He doesn't come on a war horse, he comes on a donkey. And the crowds see Jesus as king and they give him the red carpet treatment because he's a king. They spread their cloaks on the donkey and they spread their cloaks on the ground and the donkey walks over the cloaks with Jesus on its back and the multitude praise for what they have seen, for the miracles that they have seen. Jesus has done some amazing stuff. And so they praise God because they've seen him perform miracles. And they cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus had said at the beginning of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, we read about how Jesus began his ministry. Jesus sat down and read from Isaiah where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this crowd had seen it. They had seen Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor. They'd seen Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. They'd seen Jesus setting the oppressed free. They'd seen it. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem as king on the donkey, and they proclaim him as the king coming in the name of the Lord. And they cry out, this verse 38 here, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118, which has that verse in it. Blessed is he, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But then the psalm then goes on to say this, blessed is he, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. Bind the festival sacrifice with ropes and take it up to the horns of the altar. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the crowd proclaim him as king. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But the very next lines of the psalm talk about the festival sacrifice being taken up to the altar. What the crowd don't yet realize as they proclaim Jesus as king, as they sing from Psalm 118, is that all of Psalm 118 is going to be fulfilled. That Jesus, yes, he is the king, but he's also the sacrifice. He's the one who's going to be bound and taken up to the altar. They are unwittingly acting out the psalm. They're joyfully leading Jesus towards the cross, even though they don't yet know it. Who is Jesus? He's the king and he's the sacrifice. Wow. But some of the Pharisees tell Jesus to silence his disciples. Now, these Pharisees who say to Jesus, you need to tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell them to stop calling out that you're the king. Tell them to stop proclaiming what you've done. These Pharisees represent everyone who sets themselves against God's plan. Because you see, it's God's plan that Jesus should come as king. It's God's plan that Jesus should come as a sacrifice. This is all being worked out in fulfillment of what God has ordained, that Jesus, God himself, the Son of God, made flesh, is meant to come. He's meant to be recognized as the true king of Jerusalem. He's meant to come on the donkey. He's meant to represent all that David was and more. He's meant to display what a true king is meant to be, one who takes away the war horses, the one who comes on a donkey, the one who brings peace, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, shout the crowd. That's what the king is coming to do. God's also planned that this king is going to fulfill these things by being the sacrifice. This king is going to give his life in order to deal with the brokenness of human beings. This king is going to give his life just as lambs are slaughtered in the temple. Jesus now is going to be slaughtered so that sin can be atoned for, that the mess of our lives, the brokenness can be healed and the debt that was owed can be paid and our dirtiness can be covered by his blood, so that when God looks on us, he doesn't see sinful humanity, but he sees the righteousness of his Son. That just as the angel passed over the Israelites in Egypt when they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the destroying angel didn't come and harm them, God now looks on us who are covered by the by the blood of Christ. And rather than us being confronted by death when we see God, now we're ushered into the promised land of eternal life with him. That's what this king was coming to do. And the Pharisees say, tell them to stop. They represent all who oppose the way of God. But Jesus says that the creation is actually more aware of who he is than the spiritual leaders of the nation. He says to them, if the disciples stop crying out, the stones will. Who's Jesus? He's the Lord of creation. He made it. He sustains it. If the disciples don't cry out his praise, well, the stones themselves will cry out his praise. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who exposes the hardness of people's hearts. There's this contrast between the stones, which would cry out in praise to him, and the stone-hearted, stone-eared, stone-like Pharisees who say, stop calling out his praise. And this stoniness of Jerusalem, the stoniness of her leaders, drives Jesus to tears. He comes into Jerusalem weeping. Imagine though that weeping as Jesus came into Jerusalem was a weeping of pain at the way in which those who should have recognized him weren't. It was a weeping of anger at the power of sin that held so many captive. I guess it was weeping of frustration that these, his own people, were rejecting him. Those, the leaders who should have been the ones rolling out the red carpets themselves, didn't. They rebuked those who were. And I imagine the contrasting scene, what it must have been like. You got this crowd coming down the Mount of Olives with Jesus, with the donkey, throwing their cloaks on the ground and proclaiming and shouting and hollering, this is a king! This is a king of peace who's coming! This is our king! And the Pharisees saying, tell him to stop! Shut up! Be quiet! And Jesus weeping, and the mix of noise of cheers and jeers and laughing and weeping all together. It must have been a kind of a chaotic, noisy scene as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There's this mixture of incredible triumph in this moment as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, but also incredible tears as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And that paints a picture for how things are for us in some way now, that we Christians to be people who both know how to celebrate and how to weep. Both celebrating and weeping are appropriate and should characterize us. When we see who Jesus is, we recognize him as the one who is king. We recognize him as the one who brings peace. We recognize him as the one who is our creator, our sustainer. We recognize him as Lord. Well, that causes us to celebrate. It's meant to. We're meant to celebrate in the presence of our king. We're meant to proclaim him. We're meant to lay out the red carpet on Sunday mornings, in our hearts, every day. Jesus is the king. Hallelujah. Yeah. Celebration is what we're called to. But we're also called to mourn, to weep. There should be a weeping over those who, like the Pharisees, who are more stony than the stones themselves. When we see people rejecting Jesus, that should cause us, like Jesus, to weep over the hard-heartedness of those who are turning away from him who could give them life. And there are things that happen in life where it's appropriate to mourn. Duncan's just shared about somebody from Trinity who's died. It's appropriate to mourn in those circumstances. It's appropriate to weep. Yesterday morning, I got a message that a young man in our church, a guy in his early 20s, had the night before been out with some friends, had an asthma attack and died. What do you do when that happens? You mourn. You weep. You're meant to. That's right. It's what you're meant to do. It's how life is now for us Christians. There's triumph. Jesus the King has come. He's brought us life. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He's enabled us by his grace to see him who he is. He's turned our hard hearts into hearts of flesh so we can welcome him and praise him and celebrate him. But then we also see the stoniness of other people's hearts. We see people who we care about who've died, who we think before their time, what's going on? And other stuff happens in life which is hard and perplexing and difficult, and we do at times feel surrounded by all the oppression and difficulties of life. And what do then? Well, we weep. We celebrate and we weep because it's triumph and it's tears. It's how it was for Jesus. That's how it is for us. Now, there's a spiritual stoniness about Jerusalem. This crowd from the country come in bringing Jesus as king, and Jerusalem is stony towards Jesus. There's a kind of death, a spiritual death, as the Pharisees say, tell them to be quiet. And there's a physical death that's coming to Jerusalem too. Jesus prophesies what actually is going to happen just a few years later. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus came and besieged Jerusalem and erected and trashed it and ripped through the temple and destroyed it. And those stones which Jesus said, these stones will call out praise to me, those stones were turned upside down on one another. In rejecting Jesus and rejecting the King of Peace, Jerusalem rejected peace. And the way the story is told historically is that Jerusalem rejected the Roman peace. The Romans imposed peace on their empire, and the troublesome Jews caused trouble, and the Romans came and crushed them because they rejected the Roman peace. But actually, the primary rebellion that we see in Jerusalem at this time is the rebellion against God's peace, against God's shalom, against God's bringing his peace to his people. If you reject Jesus, it's an act of self-destruction. Rejecting Jesus costs. If your heart is hard, if your heart is stony towards Jesus, in the end you'll be crushed by that yourself. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and this part of the story, this story of Palm Sunday, it ends with Jesus cleaning the temple out. He comes to the temple, the place which is meant to most represent where God is, and rather than finding the presence of God, he finds corruption, these corrupt money changers doing their dealings in the temple courts, and he kicks them out and says, this place is meant to be my Father's house. It's meant to be a place of prayer for all nations. And that's also a sign of what was to happen those few years later, when not just the money changers would be kicked out of the temple, but the temple itself would be demolished and destroyed. And when that happened, when Titus and his troops came and laid waste to Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground, that looked like a total disaster. But even in that, there was good news. You see, up to that point, Jerusalem had really represented the center of the earth. Where were you going to go if you were going to meet with the true God? Jerusalem was where you needed to go. You needed to get to the temple because God's presence dwelt in the temple. You wanted to be near to God. You needed to get into Jerusalem. You needed to get into the temple. You needed to get as close as you could to the holy place where God was. That was the center of the earth. But now, because of what Jesus has done, God himself coming, God himself is now made known to the ends of the earth through God's people.
Come on.
Jesus said, you've turned this temple of my Father, it's going to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Now the house of prayer, the place where God is, the Holy of Holies, is wherever God's people are, yeah. The church of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Because of what Jesus has done, the presence of God is no longer constrained and restricted to one small place of physical territory. No, now God's presence is wherever God's people are. We carry the presence of God to the ends of the earth, whether that's Paul on the south coast of England or Islington or northern Iraq. The people of God carry the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us, the King who has come and worked in our hearts. The people cheer Jesus into Jerusalem because of the mighty works and miracles that they have seen. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've seen some mighty works too. You know what he can do for you. You know what he's done in your life. You know what he's done in your heart. You know what God is capable of. You'll know the answer to the question, who is Jesus? You'll know that he's real. You'll know that he's the creator. You'll know that he's the sustainer. You'll know that he's the one who knows you. You'll know that he's the one who is the true king. You'll know that he's the one who is the full and complete sacrifice. You'll know that he's the one who reveals hearts, and in his mercy and his grace has opened up your heart to receive him, and your heart of stone has been turned to a heart of flesh. And so the answer to the question, who is Jesus for us, is he is the king who was to come. He is the sacrifice who died in our place. He is the one who has opened our hearts to see the true and the living God. He is the one who sustains our life. He's the one who gave us breath. He's the one who numbers our days. He's the one who sends us to the nations with a mission. He's the one who's called us to be part of his people, to be part of this house of prayer. He's the one who is worthy of our worship now and forever.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Who is Jesus? Came into good Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Went to the cross, Good Friday. Rose from the grave, Easter Sunday. And is here with us now and forever. Amen. Let's praise him. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are the one who does know us. You know everything about everybody in this room. And that could seem utterly terrifying that you know every detail about our lives and our thoughts. But thank you, this is actually good news that you know us and your desire is to be in relationship with us, for us to be in relationship with you. Thank you that you are the one who surrounds us. When other things would seem to surround us, thank you, you're the one ultimately who surrounds us. You're the one who upholds us because you are our creator and you're the sustainer of all things, and so we can look to you and know that you will help us, you will provide for us. Lord, when it's days of tears, we know that you can give us strength. Thank you, you're the one who is the king. And Lord, we want to recognize you as the true king. Thank you that you're the king who came not on a war horse, but you're the one who came on a donkey. Thank you, you're the one who came not to cause us trouble, but you're the one who came to bring us life. And so we do look to you, Jesus, with thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. And Lord, we do want to celebrate and praise you because that's the right response to you. Lord, we do want to be a people. Lord, I pray for this church and for Trinity and for my church, Lord, that we would be that house of prayer for all nations, that the presence of God would be known amongst us and displayed to others, that others might come in and also with us shout, blessed is he, blessed is the king who comes, blessed is the prince of peace who reigns amongst us. Thank you, Jesus, for the way you have made yourself known to us. Lord, thank you for this Easter story. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you that when we were hard-hearted and stony, you did not turn us away, but in your grace you drew us near. And so we give you praise. Lord, we don't want to leave it to the stones. Lord, our mouths want to call out your praise because you are good, you are worthy, you are our God, and we love you, Lord. Amen.